Good morning. Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. This has been a foundation text in the series. I never intended to start out as a series, but it sort of developed that way. It was really in response to the events of Hurricane Katrina and then Hurricane Rita. And the series more or less developed, took on a life of itself. I entitled it The Wrath of God. And the foundation text we've been using lately has been Hebrews chapter 10. You have to forgive your pastor. I'm going to have to start bringing glasses in here to read because I can't read my Bible anymore. So I've got those glasses on. So I'm getting old. So I'm feeling my mortality. But anyhow, so I'm going to do the best I can without my glasses on. Now here in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a foundation text. Let's pick up at it again in verse 26. We're going to go through there down to verse 31. Verse 31 is the passage we're actually going to focus on this morning. I hope to bring this series to a conclusion today. And we'll see if we can get through it. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now last week we looked at verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we began to amplify that thought. What in effect we were seeing when we tied that back with verse 30 is that here the apostle is dealing with God not only as a judge, but he's also dealing with God as an avenger. And remember, I made a distinction there between a judge and an avenger. A judge is someone who more or less is there to requite injury done to others. You know, when somebody is injured, they go to the legal system, they have redress there, their grievances are able to be taken care of, because the judge is there to administer justice on their behalf. So a judge tends to be somebody who's removed from the actual injustice. He's more or less there to just dispense law, but he's not personally involved. So one aspect here, we're dealing with God as a judge, someone who's there is just to requite wrongdoing. But then the apostle brings in the idea that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So now we're not only dealing with God as a judge, but we're dealing with God as an avenger of wrongdoing. And I made a distinction that when somebody seeks vengeance, they're talking about a personal injury. There's something personal involved in that. So the aspect would be, here we have one case where a judge is sitting to mete out justice for somebody who's been injured. Now it's a situation where the judge himself is the party that's been injured. So the judge is not only there to seek redress, justice, but he's also there to avenge the wrongdoing. And as we saw, God takes sin against him in a personal manner. It's a personal affront to his dignity. It's a personal affront to his holiness. It's a personal affront to his righteousness and to his very character and essence. So he will repay. And the problem that most men have, and as we discovered this last week, is that because God is slow to anger, because he's long-suffering, as he tells Moses when he appears and shows his glory to Moses, they tend to think that God somehow will leave the guilty unpunished, that he overlooks transgression, that he overlooks sin, and he doesn't take it into account. However, when God is there talking to Moses, he makes emphatically, he adds, "I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." And again, as Ecclesiastes oftentimes tells us, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed swiftly, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are given among them fully to do evil. So in other words, because God doesn't immediately lower the boom on someone when they commit wrongdoing, they think that somehow he hasn't seen it. He hasn't taken notice of it. But indeed, what we've been seeing in this whole series is that a day is coming in which all of men's sins will be required of them. A day of judgment, a day of justice, a day in which God will vindicate his righteous rule. And we've been talking about how he does that. We've been talking about the fire of God's wrath. We've talked about how that in hell, we've talked about, you know, fire. We've talked about the body being tormented. But as I made a point, is that no amount of physical torment would be enough to touch the conscience. So the real torment of hell is one of the soul. That's the thing that is most to be feared, is the torment of the soul. And we've talked about how God can fill the conscience, literally inflame it with the sense of his wrath. And this is so overwhelming that the creature melts beneath the wrath of God. No mortal can stand up and abide the wrath of God. They melt underneath it because they're just the creature. And one of the things that we saw when Moses talked, he said, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" And Moses, again, was a person, a man deeply and intimately acquainted with the sense of God's wrath, as he had seen it spill forth upon rebellious Israel, and he had also seen it upon Egypt as well. He was intimately familiar with that. He would witness the destruction of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram as the earth opened up beneath them. They descended down into Sheol. He saw those things. He saw, you know, fire come out from God and consume the sons of Aaron. He saw that take place. So he was a person who knew intimately that God had great power, and that when that power was incensed by his anger, that woe be to the person who was on the receiving end of it. Last week we looked at the book of the prophet Nahum, where Nahum talks about a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is wrathful and avenging. And he talks about the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. Again, Nahum talks about the power of God, that when God's power is utilized and it goes forth to punish transgressors, no one can withstand it. It's almighty power. So it's able to subdue all before it. And let me show you a passage just briefly. Turn to Psalm chapter 2 that goes along with this now. Let's move forward. That's just a little bit of review. Psalm chapter 2. Here's something I want you to notice about the power and of God and the wrath of God. Here in Psalm 2, it's a familiar passage. We see it quoted oftentimes in the New Testament. But it talks about, really, let me just read from verse 1. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." Now, the point to be brought in this is very simple. Listen, verse 5, "He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." It is as easy for God to punish the wicked as it is for a man to speak a word. Do you understand what verse 5 just says there? It is as easy for God to punish a man, to punish the wicked, to punish the transgressors, as it is for a man to speak a word. How easy is it for you to utter a word? Simple. Utter a word. That's how easy it is for God to take hold of the stoutest of sinners and punish him. There's no effort required on his part because he's almighty. And that's what the psalmist is bringing out. And here in Psalm 2, of course, it's a psalm about Christ. And there's a warning that actually goes out to consider the power of the individual against whom you are scoffing, and against you whom you are arraying yourself in battle. And then the warning is to submit yourself to the king and do homage to him, lest he break you in pieces with a rod of iron. Now that's pretty remarkable. So the king against whom you're trifling is not lacking in power. If he doesn't display his power, it's because he's long-suffering. The point is, again, men confuse his long-suffering with indifference. He is not indifferent. Now, again, one of the things that we mentioned last week is that when God comes to deal with the sinner, Jesus said it this way in Matthew's gospel. He says, "I will tell you who to fear." He says, "Fear him who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear him." So he's talking about two kinds of torment: torment for the body and torment for the soul. Now, again, when God arrays himself against man and he unleashes his sense of wrath into the conscience, we use a description of fire because fire is probably the pain that fire inflicts. It's probably one of the most distressing kind of pains that the human mind can conceive of. It's just, there's an intense pain that comes from fire. Again, you burned your hand on a hot stove, ladies, when you've been cooking, or you burn it on a fire, you're putting a log in the fire and you singed your hand, or you burn it in a candle. I mean, any of you, by the time you reach adulthood, you've probably been burned by something at one time. And the pain is exquisite. It's very, very distressing. So we use the term fire to talk about the kind of anguish, but the fire of God's wrath as it enters the conscience is exquisite in its torments. Now, let me show you something in Psalm 38. This is where I want to kind of move you forward this morning. Psalm 38. I want you to look at an example of this. And here, again, this is a psalm of David. And as you read this psalm, I want you to think about it this way. This is a man who is undergoing a sense of God's wrath in his conscience. Now keep that in mind. Now remember, as I said before, this is a godly man. So this is a man that God is dealing with. His wrath is mingled with mercy. Because he's coming to chastise his disobedient child. He's not coming to crush. He's coming to chastise. But even this is so intense. Look at what David is experiencing and try if you can to conceive of the anguish that those whom this sort of wrath is poured out against undiluted, try to think of what they would experience when you read what David experienced. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath and chasten me not in thy burning anger. He's beseeching God to deal with him in mercy. Okay, now, why? He says, here's the same expression that we've seen that Job mentioned it. Job mentions, he said, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Here David says, for thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. Now I'm going to go through this very slowly. Think about this. A pressing down of the hand, a sense of heaviness, a sense of distress, the pressing down. Try to think about this. Okay, now, I want you to try to imagine this. I want you to think about despair and depression and fear and all the kind of things that you can imagine that are the most distressing to the soul of man. And think about the weight, the sense of weight that's coming down on this man. He says, thy hand is pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. Now notice again, notice what he has here. He has a sense of an overwhelming a multitude of sin. You see what he's experienced? And his sin seems magnified in front of him. It's just blown up. In other words, something that seemed once so small now just encompasses his whole view. Okay, and the sight of it is overwhelming. It literally sucks the life out of him. The energy is gone from him. He says in verse 5, my wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. Now he realized that he's been a fool. So here is the condemning voice of conscience. And again, we've all experienced this at one time in our life. Conscience always comes in this way. You did wrong, but you are a fool. You were a fool. You were a fool. It just tells you over and over again. Why did you do that? Why did you do that? It just berates you nonstop. How could you? What was wrong with you? What were you thinking? That's the voice of your conscience, just nagging you constantly. Okay, that's what he's experiencing. And he says he calls it my folly. In other words, he realizes he's been a fool. He says, verse 6, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. There's no joy in this guy's life. There's no happiness. There's no sense of frivolity. For my loins are filled with burning. Notice the expression, burning. As there is no soundness in my flesh, I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Now, folks, this is a godly man, and he's being dealt with in mercy, believe it or not. Again, just try to imagine somebody on the receiving end of this without any hope of mercy. And you get a sense of why, again, Jesus, of all the punishments that the Lord warns us about, it's the punishment of the soul that's the most serious. The punishment of the soul is the one that Jesus warns us specifically about. Fear him who, after he has killed, can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's when he tells us to fear. Fear him. because these soul torments are so horrible. And again, I mean, this is the kind of thing that we need to consider. Now, turn to Luke 16, I'll show you something else. Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Here's the amazing thing. We have a parable here, and you all are familiar with this, Dives and Lazarus here, rich man and Lazarus. Let me just read you this parable, because there's something here I want you to see. Verse 19, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, now watch this next word. You might want to do something with that word. Circle it or underline it. He says, remember. Remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm or gulf fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Notice how many times you see the word torment and agony. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now here's something I want to point out to you I think is very significant back in verse 25. Abraham says, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. One of the things that happens in the human condition which we find ourselves now is oftentimes we can commit sin and we simply forget about it. I mean, it's hard for us right now, if I was to ask everybody here, can you think back over the course of your life and remember all the sins you've committed? No. Absolutely nobody could do that. You can probably remember some of them, and some of them will probably, you know, stand out in your mind. They should, more than likely. But as far as all of your sins, no. Now, what happens oftentimes when men commit sin, they forget about it. Just go on. Next thing, just go and go and go. Some even have no awareness of sin, whatever. Their conscience begins to not work properly, and they just go on about their life. But here's the interesting thing. When they are confronted by God and brought to his tribunal, and God's wrath is then directed against them, and they are placed underneath that wrath, all of their sins will be remembered. Every single thing that they did in their life will be remembered. At that time, this is what's amazing, at that time their memory will function perfectly. And also their conscience will then function perfectly. Here, as I said previously, men's conscience can become seared and not work the way it should. The Apostle Paul tells us about that. Men's conscience become hardened, seared. But then, on the final day, when God comes to confront sinners with his wrath, conscience is awakened completely, it functions perfectly, and memory functions perfectly, so every sin is brought before the sinner's eyes. Have you ever heard the expression, a person who encounters the near-death experience says, my whole life flashed in front of my eyes? Ever heard that expression? I think it happens too many times to be a coincidence. I really believe, folks, that God is able to do something with the human spirit and the mind, because he is the maker of such things. And he is able on that great day to have everything recalled by that individual. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the tribunal scene. It talks about the great white throne judgment. And it talks about how, you know, this white throne was there. White, symbol of purity and pristine holiness. And then it says the books were opened. And men were judged out of the books. Well, folks, there are no books in heaven. God doesn't need a book. The books being opened is the symbolic form of the memory and the conscience of the individual being opened and awakened by God and all of their deeds being flashed before their eyes. God doesn't need to keep little records, folks. It's a symbol. It's a form that when men are a symbol and a form used to designate that when men are brought before God's throne of justice, their memories will function perfectly and their conscience will function perfectly. Paul says in Romans 2, he says their own conscience will condemn them that day. Every single thing they've ever done. And it is that we read in Psalm 38 that David experiences, my sins have gone over my head, is what the wicked will experience. The overwhelming abundance of their sins being paraded before their eyes, and then the sense of wrath of God filling their conscience. And of course, that memory will be there to torment them throughout their life. That's what's so horrible. You just can't turn it off. People nowadays, and I've said this before, I know this is almost repetitive, but that's why you see so many people today, you know, trying to drink their problems away or drug themselves away because they're trying to shut off their conscience. That's how they do it. You know, the big thing that we see in society today is that is psychiatrists, psychologists, all try to deal with guilt. Men have guilt. They have, so men, and I say men generically, men and women have guilt. So they try to deal with this awful, dreaded thing that they can't escape from. So if they don't try to drink it away or drug it away, they seek professional help. So they run to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist, the whole thing they try to do is get them to somehow accept this guilt and deal with it and move it out of the way. And in doing so, they extenuate the things that brought on the guilt. So a lot of them say, well, that's just the part. The problem that you have with this guilt is that you have this deep religious upbringing, and it's brought about these phobias that you have, and it's brought about all these, it's tightened you up on the inside. You need to get rid of this stuff. This is the 21st century. We don't think like that anymore. You know, you're just inhibited by these religious teachings. Get rid of it. So in many cases, that's exactly what happens. They shut the conscience down. They tell the individual that, look, everybody does this. It's normal. And they begin to quietly close off the voice of conscience. And that's how guilt is dealt with by, in many cases. But on the day of judgment, all that will fail. And the nagging guilt that they experienced only in a mild way when they were in this life will come back a hundredfold in that life. And there'll be no way to extenuate it then. That's the tragedy. So again, but men try to escape from this thing. And again, it's such a horrible thing, but it ruins lives. It turns normal men into drunkards or drug addicts or whatever you can think of. It ruins them. I mean, think what men will do to shut their conscience down. And yet, in hell, you can't. You simply can't shut it down. And again, we get these examples in the Word of God so that we can see these things and we can learn from them. Now, what I want to do is this. I want to bring you to some passages in Scripture because I want you to understand, one of the things I'm trying to go with this teaching, I want you to understand what Christ went through on our behalf and how he dealt with this sense of the wrath of God, and how we can then more or less come to better understand what he underwent for us. Okay, now remember, let's go to a passage. Go with me to the New Testament. Go to Luke's Gospel. Let's go to Luke 22. Now, you know, this is the night of the Last Supper. And, of course, after Jesus had supper with his disciples, he went out to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, something is recorded there for us. Let's take a look at this. Verse 41. It says, he, Jesus, withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Now, that expression, this cup, is something that the Scriptures are going to tell us exactly what that is. And that's what I want to focus on, because the cup is what Jesus underwent for our behalf. The cup. So we can understand what that is, we'll understand better what our Lord did for us. So he says, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, look, strengthening him. Why was that necessary? Because he was undergoing the sense of the wrath of God. Now I said this last week, and I want to amplify this some more. No mere mortal man can endure the wrath of God. It will crush him. Because it is almighty power behind it. It is the power of the Creator arrayed itself against the creature. Mortal man cannot withstand the wrath of God. It crushes him. Okay, now, Jesus being both God and man, his divine nature sustained him. But he was able, because of his human nature, to experience the wrath of God. He was able to experience exactly like human beings experience. So, the human side of him begins to buckle underneath of it. Look what he says, take this cup away from me. Because he knows what it is. It's a wrath of God. He's God himself, but he's going to experience this thing. He has never experienced that. He never has. And he's not experienced because of any sins of his own. He's experienced because the sins of the elect have been imputed to him. And the guilt of their sins is now charged to him. So he's going to suffer what they deserve. And what they deserve is the wrath of God. So the wrath of God begins to descend on him, and an angel comes to strengthen him, to sustain him underneath it. Now watch this. Verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now that word is amazing in verse 44. You see what that word says? And being in agony is the only time in the Bible this word is used in the Greek. Never see it again. And literally it's spelled this way, A-G-O-N-I-A in the Greek. Almost exactly the way it's spelled in English. Agonia. We get the word agony directly from it. Used one time in the Bible. So you can't really cross-reference it and see what the meaning of the word is by comparing it to different texts. So you've got to get it from extant literature to see how it was used in the literature of the day. And let me tell you what the word means. Again, it's the only time it's ever used. The word is so powerful, it says severe emotional strain and anguish. That's what the word means. So read it this way. And he being in severe emotional strain and anguish was praying, and it says fervently. Notice this, the wrath of God is descending upon Christ, and look at the agony he's experienced. You know, part of what I said, part of what the church does today, it focuses on the physical sufferings of Christ on the cross, which are good, I mean, to focus on, obviously. He underwent great pain. But as I said before, both body and soul are involved in sin. Sin is seated in the soul. So the soul is what must suffer. So if Christ's sufferings were only physically, then he did not completely atone for the sins of God's elect, because he did not suffer in the soul. He had to suffer in his soul in order to make full retribution, or recompense, I should say, to God's justice. So he's sensing the wrath of God now. Why? Because he is aware now of the guilt of the sins of the elect are charged to him. Remember, it's not his sin. So he doesn't have the sense of conscience that we would, in the sense of a conscience berating him, like, why were you such a fool, Jesus? To even utter that would be blasphemous. He's without sin. So his conscience is not going to work in that way, because he has no sin. There's nothing for his conscience to berate him with. But his conscience is aware of the sense of the guilt that's due the sin of the elect. And that's why he's suffering under the sense of the wrath of God. And we get the expressions of this when we see him in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sense of being completely abandoned to the wrath of God. You know, we read about in Psalm 88 where he talks about the the burning terrors of the Lord have overcome him. I mean, what he suffered there on the cross is incredible. The agony he went through. And again, why I've been reading these other passages out of Job, and we saw this morning in Psalm 38, David, you know, being crushed underneath the sense of God's wrath, is because those things were just God's wrath mixed with mercy. What Christ experienced was full, undiluted wrath. The wrath of God that Christ experienced, no creature can endure beneath it. Now, what is this cup about? Let's go back and look at it, some passages in the Scripture. First, let's go to Isaiah 51 to give an example of it, because it's mentioned many times in Scripture. Isaiah 51, let's take a look at that. I'm going to read two passages and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Here in Isaiah 51, and look at the expression down in verse 17. This is actually a passage that's designed to bring comfort to the elect, or the remnant that Isaiah called them. But there's some interesting instruction there. He says, verse 17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling that you have drained to the dregs. Now, what is he saying here? Well, in order to understand that, you need to understand what wine was like in that day. Okay? Any of you who've ever made wine as a hobbyist, you understand that when you make wine, you take either grape juice or something, or whatever you want to use, use honey, and you add yeast to it. And the yeast is what breaks down the sugars and converts it to alcohol. Well, as the yeast convert the sugars to alcohol, they die. And the dead yeast cells drop to the bottom of the flask or the container. And if you ever notice it, at the bottom of the bottle, you'll have just a thick thing, sometimes 1, 2, 3 inches thick, depending on how large, is just a yucky-looking stuff. It just settles to the bottom. The upper part is clear. The bottom is just got all the sediment down there. That's called the dregs. It's just a term, the dregs. It's basically dead yeast cells. And it's extremely bitter to taste. It's just, whoa, it's bitter. So when wine is made, the top part of the wine is poured off carefully, and the dregs are left intact at the bottom. It's a siphon effect. And then you go from bottle to bottle to bottle, and each time it sets for a while, the dregs settle down to the bottom, you pour it off again, and eventually you get a very clear product, has no dregs in it. Okay, but if you ever taste the dregs, they're horribly bitter. And what he's saying here, again, he says, you have drained this cup of reeling down to the dregs, which means you have tasted the bitterness of this. So what he's trying to say is that this cup, and we're going to see it in Psalm 75 here in a moment, is of God's wrath is so bitter that there's no way else you can describe it. It's just complete bitterness. And then he goes on to say, verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Notice again, helpless, completely helpless, unable to extricate themselves. What's the point? The point is very simple. When God displays his wrath, men cannot escape it. You cannot extricate yourself from it. You cannot get out of it. You can't get away from it. There's no escape. And then he goes on to say, now please therefore hear this, you afflicted who are drunk but not with wine. What were they drunk with? God's wrath. And then here's the promise of restoration. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. Now this is referring directly to Christ and of course to Christ's people. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you, who have even made your back like the ground in the street for those who walk over it. Now that's, of course, when Christ took that cup and drank it down to the very dregs, The promise that the Father gave to him is, you will never drink it again. Why did he never have to drink it again? Because in that cup of God's wrath that Christ drank, draining it down to the dregs, he completely satisfied all the righteous requirements of God on behalf of his people. He discharged the wrath of God on their behalf, drank it all up. We sang that wonderful song today, "The terrors of the law with me have no more to do." Why is that? Because Christ took the cup of God's wrath and drained it to the dregs. But then God promises, he says, "But I will take that out of your hands and put it in the hand of your tormentors." And again, folks, remember, all the enemies of Christ and the enemies of Christ's people are enemies of God. And God will deal with them in his way, in his time. That's why he says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." Because the cup of God's wrath will go into their hands, and they will drink it. Let's show it to you in Psalm 75. Look how it's said here. And this is what's amazing. This is an amazing passage. Verse 6, Psalm 75, verse 6. He says, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." So what's he talking about? At first he's talking about God as a judge. He's also talking about his sovereignty. And he goes on to say, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely, 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 undoubtedly, most certainly, infallibly, all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." There's no escaping it. One way or the other, the wrath of God will be poured out. It's either poured out on you in a substitute in Christ, or it's poured out on you directly. You have no shield without Christ. Without Christ, you're exposed to this wrath of God, undiluted. And you must drink it. If Christ doesn't drink it for you, you must drink it yourself. And again, it will crush you underneath it. Let me show you an example of this. Go back and look what Jesus in Matthew's gospel this time, Matthew 26. Look at this. Now keep in mind who this is. This is God himself in the flesh who's suffering under this wrath. And if you think you can bear up underneath it when the Son of God himself is being nearly crushed beneath it, boy, are you in for a rude awakening. Matthew chapter 26. Look at this. This is a parallel passage to what we read in Luke's gospel. He's going off to pray here. Let's pick up at verse 37. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "He," that's Jesus, "took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" The New King James says, "deeply distressed." Now think about that. He is so deeply distressed to the point of death. He's being crushed underneath it. Think about that. This is the cup he's drinking. He's literally being crushed underneath the sense of God's wrath. And folks, again, I say this again, this is proof of Christ's divine nature. Were he a mere man, he would have been crushed. But his divine nature upheld him and enabled him to be sustained underneath it. But look at how distressed he is. "I am deeply distressed to the point of death." Or as Luke says, "in agony, severe emotional pain and anguish." That's what he's experiencing. And yet he does that for us. So this is that cup that he drinks. Now, turn with me over to Revelation. Let's go back over there to the New Testament. Go back to the book of Revelation. And let's take a look at chapter 16. Let's go there first. Here, in prophetic languages, the destruction of Babylon is recorded. Let's take a look at it. Verse 17 of chapter 16. And the seventh angel poured out of his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So there's Babylon, drinks of the wrath of God. Now back up to chapter 14. Let's look at it again. You saw this passage earlier in this series. Let's look at it one more time. Another angel, a second one, down here in verse 8, verse 8. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of him, of her immorality." Now, folks, there's two cups of wine here. This is what's amazing. Babylon has this cup of wine that she seduces the inhabitants of the earth with. This is the pleasure of the world. This is all that the world has to offer. It's in a symbolic form. It's presented as a cup of wine. Okay? And Babylon uses this to entice the souls of men and bring them to herself. Remember, she's represented as a harlot. So she's an enticing harlot, and she has this wine full of pleasure. So she has a cup of wine that she gives to her victims. But what happens in God's justice? God makes her to drink wine. Okay? And it makes all of her followers to drink wine. Okay, well, watch what they drink. Look at this. Verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." There it is. Full strength, undiluted, the wrath of God coming down on Babylon and all the inhabitants of Babylon, the great city. As I've already said to you before, all mankind are in one of two cities. You're either in Babylon or you're in Zion. You're either in God's city, the city whose builder and maker is God, or you're in Babylon. If you're not in Zion, you're in Babylon. The only way you can escape from Babylon, which is to flee out of Babylon, is to flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. When you flee to Christ, you take hold of Him, you're in Zion. And there in Zion, you're safe. But if you're in Babylon, you're exposed to this wrath. Now, here's the amazing thing about this, and this is what I want to focus on. It says here in verse 10, it talks about being tormented with fire and brimstone. Look at this. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There's a presence here. Did you understand that part of the torment of the wicked is the presence of the Lamb? Now that's an amazing... What is a lamb? I mean, a lamb is the most harmless looking creature you can think of. Now, in Revelation 5, Jesus is represented as the Lion of Judah. Now, a lion is indeed terrifying, but a lamb? But there's this strange paradox that we see in the book of Revelation. Look back at Revelation 6, because this lamb, when he is despised, becomes so fierce that men cannot abide his presence. Look at this. Revelation chapter 6, look down here at verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Look at that. Men in that day will beg the inanimate creation to cover them. hide him. Do anything but blot out the presence of this lamb from us, because now he's full of fury. There's no mercy in him now. As James says, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. So he's talking about a day in which there'll be no mercy shown. So here's a point in which so fierce is the presence of Christ to those in hell that they do anything to escape it. Why? Because it's the fury of God's wrath now directed at them. And it terrifies them. Look, I don't care how bold and how brave and how stout and how young and how healthy and how impervious you feel you are to the warnings and the threatenings of God's word. But hear me well. A day is coming in which you will stand before this God. You will stand before this God. And either you will receive the smile of his face, or you will receive his frown. And if you receive the frown, you will melt beneath it. And you will be in such terror that you will beg for something to cover you and hide you. But isn't God good to us to give us Christ? Think about what God has done for us. Think about that. You know, and this is what's so unfortunate. There's a teaching now that's circulating in the church that hell, the idea that we have of hell, of endless suffering, endless torment, has been wrong throughout all the centuries of the church, and that basically that the wicked will be blotted out. It's the doctrine of annihilation. There's various forms of that teaching as well. There's a limited punishment, some that say you'll punish for a while, then you're blotted out, whatever. But I got to say something to you. In doing this study, the more I study this about the wrath of God, and the more I study these passages, the more convinced I am of the utter folly and a falsehood of such teaching. To be honest with you, the more I contemplated the terrors of the soul, the more I wish the doctrine of annihilation was true. Because to be honest with you, I would prefer to be blotted out if I was a wicked sinner without Christ, which we all are by nature anyhow. But let me say something. Jesus made this statement. First off, Jesus made a statement which to me dismisses that whole teaching. He talked about Judas. He said this. He says, "Woe, the Son of Man goeth as it has been ordained." But listen to what he said. "Woe be to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It were better for him that he had not been born." You hear what Jesus said? "Woe be to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." Because what he had in store for him, he wished he'd never been born. Now, if he'd been blotted out, there'd been nothing to it. But here, let me show you something in Revelation. Here's what's amazing. Go back to Revelation. He says in verse 11. It says this, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night." Now, there are some who teach that, and they say, see, the references to Sodom and Gomorrah, where in Genesis chapter 19 it says the smoke of Sodom's destruction descended into the heavens, basically. The smoke of Sodom was rising. And they say, you see, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah were blotted out. And so what this really teaches is that the wicked are just blotted out. And so thorough is their destruction. This is just what they're saying. I'm just telling you how this says. That their destruction is so thorough that there's no trace left of them. But here's the problem with that. First off, wherever a fire is, it always produces smoke. And wherever the fire runs out of fuel, the smoke stops. That's a law of nature. No fuel, no fire. No fire, no smoke. Simple. What amazes me is the gymnastics that men will attempt to run, exegetical gymnastics, in order to circumvent the doctrine of endless punishment. Simple truth is, folks, that when God comes to fill the conscience with this torment, the analogy is used in symbols that we can think of. It says the smoke goes up forever. The fire burns relentlessly. As I said before, it's a destruction that keeps on destroying. It never stops. Now, people say, well, that's not fair. You know, God created man. Man sins in time. Why should he have to suffer throughout eternity for a sin that he did in time? It seems unjust. First off, that shows a very shallow view of sin. Anyone who makes a statement like that, I can assure you, has no acquaintance with the heinousness of sin. Now, I will say this as well. All of us by nature are ignorant of the nature of sin. We have no understanding of sin. It is only when the Word of God reveals to us God's utter hatred of sin and His detestation of sin that we begin to glean just how heinous it is in God's eyes. And what makes sin something for us is not how long you've committed the sin, it's the being against you whom you have sinned. That's what makes it such a heinous thing. Listen, you can commit an act of murder in less than 60 seconds. You can take the life of a human being in less than 60 seconds. And yet, even here in the United States and other places of the world where the death penalty wasn't meted out, you can spend the rest of your life until you die for something that took you 60 seconds to do. There is no connection between what we do here in time and the length of punishment that God metes out. All sin against God is a sin against a great, pure, majestic, spotless, ineffably holy Creator. It's the person against whom the sin is committed that makes it so heinous. Look, in the olden days, if you were a commoner and you went out and insulted your next door neighbor, another peasant, well, it might have been a bad thing, and maybe he could have brought you up on some sort of charge, but I guarantee you, if the peasant or the commoner had insulted the king, and word got back to the king, your head would be taken off. Because it was the person that you insulted. It was the majesty of the person that you violated that carried the weight. And yet, what's happened in today's society is we have lost sense of the greatness of God and the gulf between God and the creature. And as a result of that, we have lessened the intensity and the severity of sin. We do not understand how serious sin is. And we do not understand that God requires, listen, in order for justice to be satisfied, Jesus made this statement. He said, "You will not come out of there until you have paid the utmost farthing." That's what he said. You will not come out of there until you've paid the utmost farthing, unit of currency measurement of that day. Now here's the difference. Christ, being God, could take upon himself the wrath of God in totality because he was God and suffer it. Man, being a creature, cannot pay the utmost farthing. That's why his suffering is endless. And the point being is, I mean, there's a more passage, and I don't want to get too much into that today, except this. Jesus made, well, let me show it to you. I've got to look at this. Matthew 25. Let me hurry up and get this in. Matthew 25. Look at this, and I want to make another comment. The more I read this, the more I study about this, the more damnable that doctrine of annihilation becomes to me. It's a soothing balm that's applied to sinners. You know, I said, to be honest with you, just a little moment here, I got angry when I began to think about how that doctrine had been perverted. I thought, well, what better music to pour into somebody's ears? Just get blotted out. Matthew 25, now look at this. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Remember what I said last time, the devil does not have a body. He's a spirit. So the fire that he's speaking about here is not the same kind of fire that we would think of with our human mind. This does not affect the body, this particular fire. As I said before, I'm not saying there's not fire, literal fire in hell. I'm not saying that there isn't. But what I am saying is that this fire that Jesus warns about is a fire that touches spirit. And we have nothing of that nature that we can conceive of in this world, except, as I said before, the fire of God's wrath as it burns into the conscience. Now, then he goes on to say, you know, why they were thrown there. But look at this, verse 45. Then he answered them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, folks, look, logic should come into play here. One is the opposite. If the nature of the life that the elect receive, those blessed by God, is one of eternalness, is everlasting, then by way of contrast, the sort of punishment that the wicked must get here must be commensurate. In other words, if one is everlasting, then the other must be everlasting. That's just rules of logic. That's what the comparison is. Everlasting punishment, everlasting life. It's set side by side to show you. And yet, how people can come up with a doctrine of annihilation because of, well, he's able to destroy both body and soul in hell, meaning he blots both body and soul in hell out. We've already seen it doesn't mean that. It's a destruction that never stops. It's like the fire that burned Moses' bush. It consumed it, but it didn't consume it. It's still there. Okay, and the point is very simple. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, again, the torment of hell are these soul torments, and he said it this way, where the worm dieth not. The worm dieth not. I mean, let me show you that. We're going to close on this. Go to Mark 9. He warned us. Folks, by the way, this is Jesus saying this sort of thing. You know, Jesus talked about these things. You know, today in the church, if you bring a message like this, it's not cultivated to make you popular, but Jesus said these things. He said them. Why are people hesitant to talk about this? Yes, it's not pleasant, but it's real. And no amount of pretending it doesn't exist is going to make a change. You know, you warn people about these things because you don't want them to go there. You know, I think about that grace, I mean, that amazing grace, John Newton, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. Isn't that great? This fearsome thing that awaits sinners, unrepentant sinners, and yet grace comes in and just melts away all those fears because Christ has taken all that. That's the glorious news of the gospel. You can't preach a half a gospel. You can't preach a Jesus that comes to save you from a bad marriage or from a bad career or from bad interpersonal skills. That's not the gospel. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, thanks be to God for Jesus who has delivered us from the wrath to come. That's what he delivered us from. So look in Mark 9. Jesus is warning us. He says, he's talking about being stumbling blocks. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, watch this, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. There's the same kind of language they use with Judas. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Here he says it would be better for him if he had a millstone cast around his neck, thrown into the sea. Oh, but don't worry, Jesus, because he'll just be annihilated and blotted out. He doesn't have to worry about this. By the way, do y'all know there are degrees of punishment in hell? Did y'all know that? The one who knew his master's will and did not do it shall receive more stripes than the one who did not know his master's will. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it was for Capernaum. More tolerable. There are degrees of punishment in hell. It's all God's wrath. It all comes and inflames the conscience, but there are degrees of it that are meted out to each individual. According to your way, so will I recompense, says the Lord. God's justice is perfect, even in hell. Those who know more and did not do receive worse than those who did not know and didn't do. And again, how does that fit with the doctrine of annihilation? Everybody just blot it out. But here's another point. Look, he says, verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Notice the fire is not quenched. It just keeps burning. Keeps going. There's fuel there constantly. Just keeps going. Okay? If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There it is again. The language could not be any more emphatic. It could not be any more clear. This is eternal. This is everlasting. It is not annihilation. It is not being blotted out. It is not being punished for a season and then blotted out. It is eternal punishment. Inescapable. And as I said, what makes the realm of the damned so horrible is that there is no hope there. They're filled with fear. There's fear and terror of God's dreaded face, His judgment. That's there. There's the loss of hope. There's a sense of forlornness. There's a sense of loneliness. Don't get the idea that you're going down to hell and you're going to party with all your buddies, which is typical what you see in Hollywood. You know, the big party. There's devils running around in a little pitchfork costume. And it's just a wild party down in hell with fire burning everywhere. That is not hell. Hell is the wrath of God. That's what hell is. It's the wrath of God. Doesn't matter where it is. It's what it is. It's the wrath of God. And you are on your own. And again, your conscience will nag you throughout eternity. And the fire of God's wrath will burn in that conscience throughout eternity. That's why Jesus warned about it. You know, people talk about Jesus like He never said anything about these things. He spent more time talking about hell than He did heaven. He warned people about it. He talks about the wrath of God. Why? Because He's sadistic? Because He's mean? No. Because He's trying to warn men so they can avoid it. You know, and I think about this is that Jesus, when we think about what He did, Jesus underwent this for us. This is what He suffered. He suffered this for us. He suffered all the aspects of God's wrath that we can conceive of. And even that which we cannot conceive of, He suffered it. And He took it, as it said earlier, He drained that cup, drank it down to the very dregs, the bitter dregs. He drank it completely and emptied it. That's why when Peter is talking about the resurrection in Acts chapter 2, he said it's not possible for death to hold Him. It wasn't possible. Why? Because the wrath of God was discharged completely. The wages of sin are death. It's spent. There's nothing left of it. That's why for the child of God, those who have faith in Christ, God then says in Isaiah chapter 27, I have no wrath. I have no wrath. That's amazing. God, how can you have no wrath? Your own Bible says in Malachi chapter 3, you, the Lord, you don't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever is what Hebrews says. Well, He has no wrath because why? That wrath has been poured out on His own Son. And those who have faith in Christ, Christ drank that wrath up for them. God's wrath is spent. Now when God comes to deal with them, He doesn't come to deal with them as an angry judge. When they sin, He comes to deal with them as a displeased father. Big difference. Because the Father always comes with love and mercy. Always with love and mercy. Always to restore. Always to correct. Always to teach. Always to instruct. The judge comes and the avenger does not come that way. The judge and the avenger comes with one thing in mind, to punish. As I said before, the chastisings of God on His children are far different from the punitive judgments that God pours out on the wicked. Big difference. So again, keep this in mind as we close this teaching down on the wrath of God. Have I exhausted the topic? By no means. But there's plenty here to give you some food to think about. And if anything, the whole goal in this is twofold. Look, part of faith, when we talk about faith in Christ, part of faith is an element called godly fear. You know when it talks about Noah, you remember Hebrews chapter 11? We did a teaching on the whole chapter of Hebrews 11. We looked at Noah. It says one of the things about Noah, and it's talking about faith in that chapter. It says he was moved by godly fear, built an ark. Godly fear, built an ark. Faith has this element called godly fear. And I will submit to you, unless you understand the wrath of God and have some awareness, your faith is not complete. There's something missing in it. Because without an aspect of godly fear, you cannot serve God acceptably anyhow. Hebrews chapter 12, let us have grace whereby we may serve God in acceptable fashion. It talks about in godly fear. There's a big difference between godly fear and slavish fear. But godly fear looks at God and says, you do not trifle with me. You know, I'll tell you what, the more you think about this and the more you realize in time past where you've sinned against God or mocked God or flaunted God, the more you begin to shake inside that God could have just crushed me. He could have crushed me. But he didn't. And so you think about those long suffering that you've been shown and that patience, and then you love God even more. You thank him for his mercy. You thank him for his grace. And you live to honor him. You live to please him. You live to show him how grateful you are that he spared you from this. Because, folks, when the day of judgment comes, there are going to be multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision who will not be spared. And you know what the sad thing is, on a personal note? Many of those people are going to be people that we know, loved ones. That's what's sad, because they reject the gospel. They have no hope. They have no shield. They have nothing between them and the wrath of God. Nothing. They're defenseless. Kind of a sad thought, isn't it? But we should think about this. We should rejoice in what God has done for us in Christ. And a big thing comes down to this, and I'll say it again to urge you. Live to please God. Live to show God you're grateful. Live to show God that you're thankful for what he has done for you. And love Christ. Devote yourself to Christ because what he's done for you. He drank that cup that you should have drank. Left to yourself, you would drink it. But he drank it for you. You don't have to anymore because of him. Now, isn't he worthy to be obeyed? Isn't he worthy to be loved? Isn't he worthy to be honored? Isn't he worthy for us to give him our all in all? Or as we sang this morning, take my will and make it thine. Isn't he worthy? Sure he is. Let's close on that. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for delivering us from the wrath of God. Thank you, Lord, for taking it upon yourself for the great agony that you went through. Lord, we read about it in the Word of God. You being in agony. Agony, Lord. And agony was because of us, not because of anything you did, Lord, because you freely chose out of your great love for us to take upon yourself our sins. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Lord, please forgive us for our callous neglect of you at times, for our careless indifference to your sufferings. And Lord, cause us to have these things in our mind and live in such a way that we show you our gratitude. Lord, I ask that you stamp on our heart the truth that we've seen these past few weeks. May it instill in us a sense of godly fear in a generation which, Lord, if one word we can use to describe it is irreverent. Lord, we live in a generation that scoffs that which is godly, that mocks it, that's sacred, that has no fear of you. And Lord, mocks those who even attempt to have a fear of you. And Lord, help us not to succumb to the spirit of the age, to drink the wine of Babylon. For Lord, help us remember what indeed Babylon is destined to drink. A cup of your wrath, undiluted, mixed in full strength. Lord, indeed, calls us then to have a seriousness about our walk, our salvation. May we not take these things for granted. May we not neglect so great a salvation which has been given to us. And indeed, Lord, may we be purified, may be made more like you. And Father, again, thank you for sending Christ and for choosing us and ordaining us from the foundation of the world, for giving us grace to believe in Jesus. This is in his name we pray. Amen.